The passage in the Epistle to the Galatians, which we're studying today, is in the third chapter, verses 10 to 14. Let me read it to you in the Revised Standard Version. Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no man is justified before God by the law, for he who through faith is righteous shall live. But the law does not rest on faith, for he who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree." That in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's very probable that the first reading of these five verses has left some of you confused, bewildered, and even baffled. If you're not already familiar with these verses, and with the truths which they express, it's quite natural that you should find them difficult. No doubt they sound alien to you, both in concept and in vocabulary. Yet they're absolutely fundamental to an understanding of biblical Christianity. No one has grasped what a Christian is who has not grasped this paragraph. I want therefore to urge you to think hard with me for the next half hour, to think carefully and prayerfully, that God will give us light and understanding. These five verses then concern the central issue of religion, which is how to get into right relationship with God, how to come to know him, how to be right with him. This great experience is described in two ways. Firstly, and you'll find the phrase in verse 11, it's described as being justified in the sight of God, or, Revised Standard Version, a New English Bible, justified before God. To be justified before God is the exact opposite of to be condemned by him. To be justified before God is to be put into right relationship with him, to be accepted, not rejected by him, to stand in his favor and under his smile. Now, isn't this a matter of first-rate importance? Human beings seem to have a built-in longing to be in favor with other people. How anxious children are to please adults. How often employees scheme and intrigue to win the favor of their boss. Why, all of us have an instinctive thirst for popularity. And have we no desire to be in favor with God? No desire to be on speaking terms with him, to be accepted, to be justified, to be put right in his sight? I tell you, it is the deepest desire of the human heart, until we suppress it and it is extinguished. The second way in which this experience is expressed is in verses 11 and 12 in the phrase, "He shall live," or New English Bible, "shall gain life." The life that is referred to here is of course not physical but spiritual. It's the life of the soul, not the body. Not biological life, but eternal life. Not the life of this age, but the life of the age to come. The clearest definition of eternal life that you'll find anywhere in the Bible comes from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's recorded in John 17, verse 3, where he says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Summing up then these two expressions, justification is to be in favor with God, eternal life is to be in fellowship with God. And these two are closely, indeed indissolubly, related. We cannot be in fellowship with God until we are in favor with God. And once we are in favor with God, fellowship with God is granted to us too. The question before us then is, how can a man enter the favor and the fellowship of God? How can a sinner be justified and receive eternal life? These verses give us the answer plainly, dogmatically, unequivocally. The way we're going to proceed is this. First, we shall consider the two alternative answers which men have given to our question, namely how to be in favor and fellowship with God. Having seen the two alternative answers that men have given, we shall then see how one of them is false and only the other is true. To put it in another way, first we're going to consider the two roads by which men try to travel to God. We shall then see how one of these roads is a dead end and only the other reaches him. First then, the two alternatives that have been proposed. These are set in contrast to one another in verses 11 and 12. In these verses, the apostle twice quotes from the Old Testament. At the end of verse 11, he says, in the Authorized Version, "The just shall live by faith." The end of verse 12, also in the Authorized Version, "The man that doeth them shall live in them." The contrast between these verses is clearer in the Revised Standard Version, where verse 11 reads, "He who through faith is righteous shall live," while verse 12 says, "He who does them," that is, does the requirements of the law, "shall live by them." Let's look more closely at these two verses. Both statements come from the Old Testament, the first from the prophets, Habakkuk, and the second from the law, the book of Leviticus. Both statements, therefore, are the word of the living God. Both statements say of a certain man, "He shall live." Both statements, in other words, promise eternal life. But although those things are in common between the two, yet the two statements describe a different way by which eternal life may be received. The first says that he shall live by faith, by believing. The second says that he shall live by doing works of the law. The first promises life to the believer. The second promises life to the doer. The first makes faith the way of salvation. The second makes works the way of salvation. The first says only God can justify, because the whole function of faith is to trust God to do the work. The second says, "I can do it myself, thank you very much. Oh, I need to be assisted by grace, no doubt, but I can do it all the same." Here then are the two alternatives. Which is true? This, after all, is the greatest question in religion. Is a man justified by faith or by works? Do we receive eternal life by believing or by doing? Is salvation entirely and only by the free grace of God in Jesus Christ, or do I have some hand in it myself? And why on earth does the Bible seem here to confuse the issue and to teach both when they appear to us to be contradictory? Well, that is the first thing, the two alternatives. Now, secondly, we look at the alternative of works. That is the proposal that has been made by many, many, many people in the past and in the present, that we can be justified before God and that we can receive eternal life by our merit, by our good deeds, by our works. We're now ready to look at verse 10, and let me read to you what the Apostle says about what I've called the alternative of works. He doesn't mince his words. He says, "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" It's yet another Old Testament quotation, comes from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, because the apostle is at pains all through this epistle to show that he is teaching nothing but what Moses and the prophets had taught before him. And in this verse 10, quoting Deuteronomy 27, a solemn curse is pronounced upon everyone who fails to keep all the commandments of the law. It's true that the word "all" in verse 10 does not actually come in Deuteronomy 26:27. It seems to have been imported into the verse from Deuteronomy 28 verse 1. But the sense is there all the same. To our modern and sensitive ears, these words sound crude and even harsh. We like to think of a God who blesses, not of a God who curses. Some people have tried to avoid this dilemma by distinguishing between the curse of God and the curse of the law. They point out that Paul is careful not to say precisely that the curse of God rests upon people who disobey the law, but that in verse 13 he calls it the curse of the law, not the curse of God. It's safe for me to say, however, that the biblical authors would never have recognized this distinction. In their view, the law could never be isolated or separated from God, for the law is the expression of God's moral nature and will. What the law says, God says. What the law blesses, God blesses. And what the law curses, God curses. Actually, there is no need to be shy about this outspoken statement, for these words express what God in Scripture everywhere tells us about himself in relation to sin. The Bible tells us that no man or woman can sin with impunity. We simply cannot get away with our sins. God is not a sentimental old Father Christmas who winks when we sin, pretending not to notice, and continues to pat us on the back. No, disobedience always brings us under the curse of God. It always exposes us to the awful penalties of his judgment. To curse does not just mean to denounce, but actually to reject us. If the blessing of God brings justification and life, the curse of God brings condemnation and death. And this is the position of every human being who has ever lived, with the sole exception of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul assumes the universality of sin here. He argues it in the early chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. So when he speaks of the curse of God resting upon all who do not obey the law, he means that the curse of God is upon all men, because nobody has obeyed the law. This includes righteous and respectable people who think that they are excluded. Dr. Alan Cole, in his commentary, points out that the Amharets, as the Jews call the common herd without the law, were regarded by them as being under a curse. And the apostle will no doubt have shocked the Judaizers here by pointing out that those who are under the curse are not the ignorant, lawless Gentiles as they think, but the Jews themselves as well. Everybody has sinned. Everybody has broken God's law. For as St. John tells us in 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. And since all of us have broken the law, then we are under the curse of God. We've all gone astray like lost sheep. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we know this in our own experience. We have not loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, nor have we loved our neighbor as ourselves. So we've broken the first two great commandments. Instead of loving God and our neighbor, we've loved ourselves. Self-love is in fact the root and essence of sin. We've asserted ourselves in proud independence against the authority of God. We've indulged ourselves in selfish indifference to the highest welfare of men. I say again, we've broken the laws of God, and therefore we have all brought ourselves under the curse of the law, which is the curse of God. Whether we're Jews or Gentiles, even for Jews descended from Abraham, circumcised and in the covenant, Paul says, they're under the curse of God. And we might say something similar today. You may be brought up in a Christian family. You may be baptized in a church member. But unless and until you've been justified in Christ, you're under the curse of God. And even those who know the law and strive to obey it and sincerely believe in God are under the curse until Christ has justified them. For my text, verse 10, says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." So, that's why no man can be justified before God by the works of the law. Indeed, it's quite true, he who does them shall live by them, as is written in verse 12. This is true as a theory, as an axiom, but the point is that nobody has done them, and therefore nobody can live by them. Everybody has failed to keep the law except Jesus. And therefore all who rely on works of the law are under the curse. The dreadful function of the law is not to justify, but to condemn. We may strive and struggle to keep the laws of God. We may do our utmost to turn over a new leaf. We may make new and good resolutions and repeat them again and again. We may take up public service and do good works in the community. We may become religious and do good works in the church. But none of these things, nor all of them put together, can deliver us from the curse of God. Everyone who does not persevere in doing all that the law requires is under a curse. So much for the alternative of works. We have to say that this first supposed road to God is not a road to God at all. It's a dead end. I choose the words advisedly. There's no justification that way. There's no life that way. There's only darkness and death. A dead end. Verse 11 at the beginning, it is evident that no man is justified before God by the law. Well then, we ask again, how can we be justified? How can we gain life and enter the favor and the fellowship of God? And that brings us, thirdly, to the alternative of faith. This second alternative introduces Jesus Christ. It tells us that Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross what we could not do for ourselves. The only way to escape the curse is not by anything that we can do, but by something that Christ has done. He has redeemed us, ransomed us, set us free from the awful condition of bondage to which the curse of the law had brought us. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree." Truly, these are extraordinary words. These are amazing words. Words which cause us to catch our breath with excitement. words which make us rub our eyes to see if we've misread them, that make us pinch ourselves in case we're dreaming. They tell us that on the cross Jesus Christ became a curse for us. As the rest of the scripture says, the Lord in heaven laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins in his own body. He identified himself so completely with human sin that he was made sin for us. Our sins and the world's sins were imputed to him. All our greed, our pride, our lust, our malice, our envy were laid upon Christ. It was as if he had committed them. And thus made sin, he was made a curse. The righteous judgment of God resting upon us fell on him in a horror of great darkness. Darkness not only of the sky, but of his own soul. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Behold then Jesus Christ, made a curse for us, enduring in his sinless and guiltless person the God-forsakenness of hell, which is due to our sin and guilt. And, Paul now adds, the scripture itself confirms this, for, the end of verse 13, quoting Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. That is, every criminal sentenced to death under the Mosaic legislation and executed, usually by stoning, was then fixed to a stake publicly or hanged on a tree as a symbol of his divine as well as human rejection. Dr. Alan Curl, in his commentary, if I may quote it again, says that the phrase means not that a man is cursed by God because he is hanged, but the death by hanging was the outward sign in Israel of a man who was thus cursed. The fact that the Romans executed by crucifixion rather than hanging makes no difference. To be nailed to a cross was equivalent to being hanged on a tree. So Jesus Christ, on his cross or on the tree, was seen to be under a curse for us. No wonder the Jews at first couldn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. How could Christ, the anointed of God, instead of reigning on a throne, hang on a tree? It was incredible to them. It's possible, as Bishop Stephen Neal says in his commentary, that this is the meaning of the ejaculation that we find in 1 Corinthians 12:3, cursed is Jesus, anathema eisas. The idea that Jesus could be the Christ when he ended his days hanging on a tree was an insurmountable obstacle to the faith of Jews until they saw that he was cursed for me. Not for his own sins did he hang there under a curse, but for ours. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He bore our curse in our place. See then the love of God the Father and the love of his Son Jesus Christ displayed on the cross. It's love beyond our human comprehension, far beyond our capacity for worship. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Now somebody asks, does this mean that everybody is redeemed through the sin-bearing, curse-bearing cross of Christ? No, indeed not. For verse 13 must not be read without verse 14, which goes on, so that is, Christ was made a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Notice that in Christ Jesus which is the correct Revised Standard Version translation, through faith. You see, it was in Christ that God acted for our salvation. So we must be in Christ to receive it. That is, we must be one with Christ or united to him. We're not saved by a distant Christ who died hundreds of years ago and lives millions of miles away. We are saved by an existential Christ. A Christ who died under Pontius Pilate indeed, but who rose and lives and is close to us in time and space. A Christ who is my contemporary and who comes to me today. A Christ with whom today I may become one, enjoying the benefits of his unique death. But how? That's the crucial question. Granted, Christ bore my curse, and I must be in Christ to be redeemed from it. How, oh, how can I find Christ? And the answer is by faith. We've already seen it at the beginning of verse 11, and now we see it again. The essence of verses 13 and 14 is this: Christ became a curse for us, so that in Christ the blessing might be ours through faith. Faith is laying hold of Christ personally. It's not merely an intellectual assent. There is no merit in faith. To be justified by faith is not another way of saying we're justified by works. Faith is simply receiving, apprehending, gazing upon Christ crucified. Now let me conclude in our last few minutes. The Apostle sets before us here the alternatives in the starkest and most clear-cut ways. He tells us of two ends and of two possible means of attaining them, or, if you prefer it, of two destinies and of two possible roads by which to reach them. The Apostle Paul is a kind of New Testament Moses who said, "I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." Let's look at the two destinies. They're called blessing and a curse, and they mean acceptance before God, or justification on the one hand, and rejection on the other. We spent a long time on the curse. Precisely what is the blessing? It's called in verse 14 the blessing of Abraham, because it's the blessing Abraham received when he believed, and it's the blessing that was promised by God when he said, "In your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." What is this blessing? Well, it's first justification, being received into the favor of God. Secondly, eternal life, being received into fellowship with God. And thirdly, the promise of the Spirit, verse 14. The priceless blessing of the Christian believer is thus threefold: to be justified, or put right with God, to receive eternal life, knowing God and being in relationship with him, and having the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Those are the two destinies. And now the two roads. One is called the law, and the other is called faith. Those who travel on the first road are entitled those who are of the works of the law. Verse 13, those who rely on the works of the law, Revised Standard Version. Those who travel on the second road are called those who are of faith. The expression comes in verses 7 and 9. Those who are of the law rely upon their own works. Those who are of faith rely on the finished work of Christ. The call to us then is very simple. We must humble ourselves. We must renounce the proud folly of supposing that we can establish our own righteousness and make ourselves acceptable to God. We cannot. Instead, we must come humbly to the cross, where Christ bore our curse. We must kneel in the dust at the foot of the cross. We must cast ourselves upon the mercy of Christ and call upon him to save us. And then, in Christ Jesus by faith, the priceless blessings of justification, of eternal life, and of the indwelling Holy Spirit will become ours, not by any merit of our own, but by simple faith in Jesus Christ. We need to say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die."